We spoke at the beginning of the service about devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. Let us do that now by looking at the apostles' doctrine in 2 Corinthians, the book we've been studying for these many weeks. This morning we're in chapter 7, and our text begins at verse 2, and Lord willing, through verse 16. 2 Corinthians 7. As I said, we've been studying 2 Corinthians for a while now. And in the light of this, I thought it would be helpful to begin our sermon by stepping back from this, our immediate text, and review some of the matters that we have considered when we first gave our introduction to this second epistle to the Corinthians. I believe these matters will prove helpful for our understanding and appreciation of the passage before us. The book of 2 Corinthians was written around 57 AD. Paul wrote it while he was in Macedonia, and the traditional view is that he was in Philippi when he wrote this book. The occasion for the writing of the book was the arrival of Titus, who was Paul's delegate, who had been sent to Corinth with the first epistle to the Corinthians, that we know as our first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul had sent him to Corinth. And he was very anxious to know what their response would be to that letter. And he had hoped to meet Titus in Troas, but he didn't find Titus there, who was supposed to come back from his mission in Corinth to give a report, but he wasn't there, and Paul did not know what this meant. He then went into Macedonia, hoping to meet up with Titus there. And while he was in Philippi, Titus arrived. And when he came, he brought good news to Paul. This burdened down, anxious apostle, fearful that his work, his labor that he had poured into the Corinthians was being undone by sin and by false teachers. But Titus came with a good report. In fact, the text we're looking at today specifically speaks of Titus's report, its effect upon Paul, and a description that the Titus gave concerning the Corinthians' repentance. Now, the purposes of 2 Corinthians are three in number. And if you'll look there, I did give them on the back of your bulletin, just to remind you of those. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 7, was where Paul explained his change of plans. His original plan was to make two visits to Corinth. But when he heard of the problems at Corinth, particularly the scandalous, incestuous relationship of one of the members, and the fact that the Corinthians were allowing it in their midst, of course, this was in addition to all the other disorders that were there, Paul believed that the best thing for him to do was to postpone his visit or cancel the first visit and instead write them a letter, calling them to repentance and preparing them for his, what would turn out to be his first visit after he had, of course, founded the church and he had been away for a while. He said, I've written you a letter, and therefore your response to that will determine whether I come with a rod or I come in meekness. Well, thank be to God, they responded correctly. And so when Paul actually made his visit, it was a blessed one. But in chapters 1 through 7, Paul is explaining why he did not come when he said he was going to come. Because his enemies were using this as a charge against him. Paul is fickle. You cannot believe his words. He said he's coming, and he didn't come. Instead, he wrote a letter. What kind of man is that? So Paul's explaining himself here. He's defending himself against the charge of fickleness. He's explaining the reason why he wrote 1 Corinthians and sent that with Titus instead of himself coming. This section, chapters 1 through 7, also contains a lengthy section that we've called Paul's glorious digression on the nature and the power and the magnificence of the gospel ministry that had been committed to him and to his fellow apostles and preachers and evangelists. Even though we call it a digression, it is one of the most precious portions of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And we've just concluded our study of that last week, where we saw that Paul gives, and this was according to my count, there may be more or less according to how you look at the passages, 14 marks of a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our chapter today brings to a conclusion then this first part of the epistle. In chapters 8 and 9, which we'll be entering into, Lord willing, next week, we have Paul encouraging the Corinthians concerning a collection that he is organizing for the needy saints that are in Jerusalem. They were under much persecution and poverty, and Paul was encouraging and seeking to bring about an offering from the Gentile churches to bring relief to their suffering brethren in Jerusalem. And so chapters 8 and 9, Paul writes to encourage generous giving among them for this collection. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul writes in this book to expose the false apostles who are still operating in Corinth. Part of Titus's response and report to Paul was to tell him of the way they had received it, but all is not yet well. There are false apostles still in their midst who are preying on these people and seeking to rip them away from the truth of the gospel and to take them away from your apostleship. And so in chapters 10 through 13, Paul exposes these false apostles for what they really are. In fact, he calls them ministers of Satan. And he defends his own apostleship. The theme of the book of 2 Corinthians and all of this is the ministers and the believer's sufficiency in Christ in the midst of the hardships, afflictions, and persecutions that attend living for Christ in this sinful world. And so this is the great message of 2 Corinthians, that God's grace is sufficient. God's power is sufficient for us as we serve Him in this world, as we undergo the hardships, the afflictions, and persecutions. God will give us the grace to overcome. With this basic overview of the book and bringing ourselves up to speed and where we are in Corinthians, we come to our text today in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 2. This passage is focusing on two things, but really one is primary and the other is secondary, which leads to the primary. It is focusing again on comfort and consolation. Remember in chapter 1, we studied there about Paul's doctrine and teaching on comfort, where he said that God comforts us in all of our afflictions that we might be able to comfort others also. You see, the response of the Corinthians to Paul's letter was a great comfort to Paul. It was a great encouragement to him. Paul was under unspeakable, unimaginable pressures, day in and day out. As he says in our text, we will read a little bit, there were conflicts or fightings without, and there were fears within. He was surrounded on every side by trouble. He got up in the morning, and he looked to the left, and there was trouble. He looked in front of him, and there was trouble. He looked to the right, there was trouble. He looked behind him, there was trouble. That was Paul's day. He had people trying to kill him. He had people assassinating his character. He had just was constantly surrounded by this. And yet, he persevered. And he received, in God's perfect timing, the comfort and the consolation and the encouragement that he needed. And the response of the Corinthians to his letter brought encouragement to Paul. It brought joy to Paul. It gave him the strength from God to continue on in his ministry. And so what we're talking about in this section is God's power to comfort. Look at verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here's a marvelous declaration on the person of God and what He does for His people. Notice, He is the God that comforts those who are cast down, those who are at a low point in their life. God is there to comfort them. He's the God of all comfort. But notice how He comforts Paul. He comforted Paul by another brother. He comforted Paul by the coming of Titus. And it wasn't just Titus's presence that alone brought comfort to Paul, but it was also the report that he brought concerning the Corinthians' repentance. And so what we see in this passage is that God comforts those who are cast down by the word and the testimony of other brethren. Even in the book of, or the first chapter of this book, we saw that God comforts us. Why? That we might be agents of comfort to others. The way that God comforts his people is through other people. And the message that we need to take from this passage today is that we need to become instruments of comfort. We need to see that people who are cast down, people who are discouraged, people who are suffering, people who are low in spirits, people who are in trouble, they need our comfort. So that they can say this, "Nevertheless, God that comforts me, who has comforted me, who was cast down, he comforted me by the coming of, by the letter from, by the phone call from, by the visit by this brother or sister." Instruments of comfort is what we need to be. But we can only be instruments of comfort when we're walking in the path of righteousness and truth. Titus was able to be an instrument of comfort because he himself was a godly man. He himself was faithful to Christ and faithful to Paul, the apostle. And so he could be a comfort to him. And the Corinthians became a comfort to Paul because they repented. And they were walking in the right path. If the Corinthians would have rebelled against that letter and ripped it up and said, "We want to hear nothing from this man," that wouldn't have been a comfort to Paul. But they, because they responded in faith, they became a comfort. And that leads us to the second thing that is emphasized in this passage, and it's that of godly sorrow. You see, it was the godly sorrow of the Corinthians that led to Paul being comforted. In this text, the word comfort appears 7 times. The word sorrow appears 8 times. And so these are the two things. Paul was comforted by their sorrow. And that's what we're going to explain now as we go through this, how that worked out. In verse 2, it says this. "Receive us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you." Here Paul resumes his plea to the Corinthians to enlarge their hearts to him. Look back at chapter 6, please, for a brief minute, where he said it this way, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you're straightening your own bowels or your own inner feelings." And then he goes on to talk about the need for separation, a little bit of a digression there. But you see his plea there. "Oh, Corinthians, our mouth's open to you. We're speaking openly and plainly to you. Our heart has been enlarged to receive you. It's not constrained. And if your heart won't receive us, if you will not open your heart to receive us, the fault is not with us. We love you. We have ministered to you. We have spoken to you as God has shown us. We have had to speak hard and sharp words, yes, but that was a proof of our love for you, not the contrary. And so if there's a problem between us, if your heart is closed, it's straightened up, it's because of you. Someone has corrupted you. Someone has led you astray. Your own flesh is getting in the way." And so he resumes this now, that same plea here in chapter 7, when he says, "Receive us. Receive us as your brethren. Receive us as your ministers." And then he says this, "We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Now, why does Paul say that at this point? I believe he's answering charges that have been brought against him. Most likely, these charges were the kind of charges being lifted up by the false apostles and teachers and troublemakers who were in the church at Corinth. "Receive us." Why? Paul denies these charges. He denies these facts that were being laid against him. They were saying, "Paul has wronged us," or wronged certain individuals. Paul says, "We've wronged no man." Some were saying, "Paul has corrupted individuals here." Paul says, "We've corrupted no man." Some were saying, "Paul's defrauded." No, he says, "We've defrauded no man. In the original, no man or no person is first for emphasis. It would be like this: no one have we wronged. No one have we corrupted. No one have we defrauded. So Paul's emphatically denying these charges. What are they? The word wrong here means to treat someone in an unjust fashion, mistreating them by doing something to them that is an unjust action. Was it wrong for Paul to call the incestuous man to repentance and to condemn him to say to the church, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? It's pretty hard and pretty sharp language and instructions, but it was just. It was just as the situation called for. We've wronged no man. When we spoke in 1 Corinthians, and we pointed out to you that you were carnal, that you were divisive, that you were unruly, that you were giving ear to doctrines that were false, such as questioning the resurrection, did we wrong you in doing that? Was that an unjust treatment? No. It's what ministers are supposed to do. Secondly, we've corrupted no one. The word corrupt here has the idea of ruining someone or destroying them, or even undermining their faith. Again, this may have been directed toward the man in 1 Corinthians 5 in the incestuous relationship. And when Paul said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, they were saying that Paul doesn't care about this man. He just wants him destroyed. But what did the rest of the passage say? The destruction of the flesh so that the spirit might be saved. And we have defrauded no man. The word defraud here is a word that refers to taking advantage of someone, particularly in the financial realm, deceiving them. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about this offering that he was gathering for the churches in Judea, particularly in the Jerusalem church. And someone said, there goes Paul again. He just wants your money. He's telling you that it's for the saints in Jerusalem. Don't believe him. He's a defrauder. Paul says, we've done none of these things. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one or undermined their faith, and we have not defrauded anyone. We have not taken advantage of anyone by means of deception. Everything we do is up front and above board. And so he says, I speak this not to condemn you, again suggesting they're not the ones who were actually saying this. Because Paul says, you're in my heart. I have you in my heart to live and die with you. It's all here. I love you. I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to answer the charges against these false teachers, lest they corrupt you, lest they wrong you, lest they defraud you. And so he goes on, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Great is my boldness, he says to the Corinthians, as he looks and speaks of the situation that he's dealing with here with them. He's confident as he speaks to them. As he writes here in this book, the 2 Corinthians, he is confident. And we're going to see why he's confident. And is he confident because of the way they responded to the first time Paul spoke boldly to them. And they took that open, direct, confrontational letter, and they received it well. And so he's speaking openly and boldly to them again, and he will continue in the future. They have proved themselves to be true saints of God, true Christians who are under the authority of Christ's church and his ministers, particularly the Apostle Paul here. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. I can speak that way with you. I know that. Great is my glorying of you. Glorying here means that of boasting. I am telling others about you and your faith and the reality of your love for Christ and the reality of your love for me. I am filled with comfort, he says. There's that word, comfort. I am filled with comfort. This word, comfort, comes from the word that means to come alongside of someone, to help, to advise, and to encourage. It's the word that is used of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, the Comforter, when the Comforter has come. He is the one who comes alongside of us. There's a personal dimension to this idea of comfort. Comfort is when someone comes alongside of another individual. And sometimes that coming alongside can be because the other person says, I need you, and they call you to come alongside. But it's the coming alongside of someone to speak into their life. It's personal. It's up close communion. And he says, I am filled with this comfort. I have received relief from my distress. I have been encouraged. I have been supported. This is a cheering thing to me. I am filled with all this. And of course, he's going to explain how it happened as he goes along. But furthermore, he says, not only am I filled with comfort, I'm exceedingly joyful. In all our tribulation, all the difficulties that we're facing, right now as I write 2 Corinthians here from Philippi, all the troubles, all the difficulties, I'm getting this report from this church, and there's this problem over here, and there's this plot against my life over here, and yet in the midst of all of that, I am exceedingly joyful. Here's why. Verse 5. For great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting of you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in my tribulation because... When we were coming to Macedonia, the first step of it was our flesh had no rest. The word rest here means relief, and it's negated. The word rest here had the idea of slackening something that was tense. For example, it was used of a bow. Do you ever see a long bow? How you take a string and you bend the bow and you put that string on it and it is tight as can be and you pull it and you go, bing! Paul says, that was us. I had no relief. I was as tight as a bow. I was tense, incredibly tense because of all the things happening. I had no relief when I came into Macedonia. No rest, no lessening of the tension. I was troubled on every side, as I said earlier. Look to the right, left, forward, backwards. Every side around me there was troubles, difficulties, afflictions. Without were fightings, within were fears. The word fighting here means combat. We're involved in combat, not literal, but spiritual combat. We were involved with battle. Persons were against us. There were disputants. There was strife. There was contention from the Jews and from the Gentiles and from false teachers. And within me were fears. I had this inner load of anxiety over all the problems that were upon the churches of Christ. That was my situation when I came into Macedonia. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, keeping that in mind, go back to chapter 2. Remember way back when we studied this before the glorious digression? In chapter 2, verse 12, here's what Paul said. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. So he's returning to where he left off now in chapter 2. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And then it's like as Paul recalls to mind the great event of Titus coming, before he can even speak of what it meant to him, he breaks forth, now thanks be unto God, this great praise of the fact that the Lord always causes his people to triumph. And this started him in this discussion, this proclamation, this celebration of his ministry that God had given to him. And so that was where we broke off from. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And here we come now to verse that we're studying here in chapter 7. That God comforted me by the coming of Titus. I went into Macedonia, verse 5. As he said, there was no rest there. But then, when I was in Philippi, Titus arrived. And it was says, the God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. God is called the comforter here. God came alongside me, he says. God came to me personally. He spoke comfort into my life. He spoke cheer into my life. He spoke strength and encouragement into my life. But how did he do it? By the fact that a man came to my side. Titus came. And he says, I was comforted, even though I was cast down, I was at a low point. You see, Paul was very human. He was at a low point, he said. You know, we use that term a lot today. Boy, that was really a low point in my life. Paul was in a low point in his ministry. The whole future of the work in Corinth was hanging in the balance. And in that state, Titus comes. He said, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. Just Titus's presence. Titus is a breath of fresh air to me. Titus is a beloved brother and a beloved son in the gospel. He loves me. He stands beside me. I can count on him. I need Titus. I needed him. And God sent him just when I needed him. Just the very coming of Titus comforted me. But then he says in verse 7, and not by his coming only. It wasn't just by the presence of Titus, but it's what he told me. It was by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. In other words, Titus came himself filled with encouragement. And it was the encouragement that he had had by the encouragement that you gave him. Because remember, the word comfort here has the idea of encouragement, to console and to encourage those who are down, to speak courage back into their life, to lift them up and alleviate the pain and the pressure. And so it wasn't just the fact that Titus came, but he brought with him encouragement, the encouragement you gave him. You comforted him. How did you do that? How was that encouragement such a consolation to me? He told us something. It's when he told us your earnest desire. It's when he told us about your mourning. It's when he told us about your fervent mind toward me. You can just imagine Titus coming and Paul looking and with anticipation, perhaps even a little bit of dread as he looks at Titus. What's the news? And Titus just begins to pour out these words of encouragement. And he says, the Corinthians, they have an earnest desire to please God. They have proved it in the crucible of life, in the crucible of testing, in the crucible of rebuke. They have shown that they want to serve God. They had an earnest desire to get things right and do what is right. Furthermore, they had a mourning. They were mournful over their sin. They were broken over this letter that spoke to them of their pride and of their disorder and of their allowing such sin in their midst. They were mourning over the fact that they had failed God and they had failed you, Paul. And they also have a fervent mind to you. They're zealous for you, Paul. They're standing with you, Paul. You're their apostle, Paul. They are fervent toward you. That's why Paul was comforted. That's why he was encouraged. He says that I rejoiced the more. First, I rejoiced when I saw Titus. It was just a joyful thing to see his face, my dear brother. And then he gave me this report, so I rejoiced even more when I heard of that. God is the God who comforts. The scriptures tell us that God comforts us in various ways. He comforts us by the Holy Scriptures. In other words, God uses means. He comes alongside of you and I through Scripture, the Bible. This is God's presence in your life. When you open your Bible, God will come to you personally. He'll draw up alongside of you and he will speak to you if you will listen. And you will seek that voice. In the book of Romans, it says, for whatever things were written aforetimes were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so the Word of God, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis, Leviticus, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, all the books, Revelation, Jude, all of these books, God will come to us through the Holy Scriptures. When we are low points in our life, God comforts us. This is our key text. Nevertheless, God that comforts those who are cast down, he comforts us. He also comforts us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself is called the Comforter. The Spirit of God is God coming alongside of us and living even within us. In Acts chapter 9:31, it says, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. and we're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort or in the encouragement, in the strength of the Holy Ghost, the churches were multiplied. So God comforts us through His scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. He comforts us by the Holy Spirit. Speak to the Holy Spirit. He is one of the divine members of the Trinity is with you and say, Holy Spirit, please, I need encouragement. I need comfort. And you know where He's going to use that? He's going to use the Holy Scriptures to speak encouragement in your life, because the Spirit of God works through the Scriptures. We talk about the Bible being inspired of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit coming to us, then in a person, to take this inspired text and make it something real and living to you personally. That the Bible would become in your life, not just in your doctrine and confession, but in your very experience, the Word of God. Encouragement. Find it in the Scriptures. Are you down? Are you at a low point in your life? Go to the Holy Spirit. Go to the Scriptures and ask the Spirit to lead you and teach you and guide you. But He also comforts us by loyal, faithful, loving, devoted brothers and sisters. And that's the key in our passage here today. In fact, if you study the New Testament on this word comfort and encouragement, do you know that the emphasis of the New Testament is comfort coming through others? Not directly from God, but from God through a living, caring person. That's the passage that we're looking at today, to start at, as looking at this doctrine. God comforted us. Verse 6. He comforts those who are cast down. God comforted us. Period. No. He comforted us through the instrumentality of a person, through Titus. If Titus wouldn't have come, if Titus wouldn't have been loyal and devoted and faithful, if Titus would not have loved Christ and loved Paul, there wouldn't have been a whole lot of encouragement there. God uses people to comfort us. We saw in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all of our afflictions. Why? So that we might become the instruments of comfort to others. If people around us are in need of comfort and they're not receiving it, it's because we're not giving it. Oh, God will take care of them. Well, I'll just pray for them. Now, we do need to pray for them. That is so essential. And there's no in any way that we can lessen the importance of prayer. It is foundational. The Word and prayer. You cannot get away from them. But what I'm saying is our prayers need to have feet. And God will move us through our prayers to write a note, to give a phone call, to make a visit, to say a word, to lift somebody up, to come alongside of them and speak into their life encouragement. And any of us can do that if we know the Lord. Any of us can do that. This doesn't take a seminary degree. It takes an open heart. It takes a heart filled with the love of Christ and with the Word of God and a desire to speak a word of encouragement and a word of comfort. Look at Ephesians 6:22. We're going to look at some of these passages that fill out the doctrine that God works through individuals. In Ephesians 6:21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and he might comfort your hearts. Paul didn't just pray for the comfort of the Ephesians. He sent a man that he could trust, a faithful man, a beloved man. He sent him that he might comfort your hearts. Look at Colossians. The same teaching. Here it's to the Colossians, because Tychicus was going to go not only to the Ephesians, but the Colossians. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. 1 Thessalonians, the next book, chapter 3. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." So these individuals, Paul hears in the Thessalonians, are undergoing affliction, persecution, tribulation. Paul's praying for them, but he's doing more than praying. He is sending a faithful minister. Here it's Timothy, to come to them and to comfort them. Remember, to comfort's to come alongside, personal, up close, and to speak into the life and the need of the individual, and to console them, to cheer them, to lift them up. So God comforts. Chapter 4 of this same book. There was a problem that had developed in Thessalonica concerning the estate of those who have died in Christ prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what is going to happen? Are they going to miss that great event? Are they going to be left out because they're dead and they're not living when the Lord Jesus returns? Well, Paul gives to them this great doctrine that no, when the Lord returns, those who are dead shall be made alive and be caught up together with the living to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, and so he says, then look what he says at the very end. Wherefore, comfort one another. He doesn't just say, be comforted yourself in this scripture, but comfort each other. Speak into the life of one another. Comfort each other with these words. Take the word of God to those who are hurting, to those who are grieving over their loved one who has died, and speak comfort into their aching hearts through the scripture. This is what we're to do. We comfort fellow believers with God's word. We find out what their problem is. We find out what their heartache is. We find out what the stumbling block they're facing is. We find out what their defeat has been. And we speak the word of God into their life that will show them light and bring lightning to their hearts. And we will comfort them. But notice, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. This is the work of the body of Christ in Thessalonica and in any place where there is church, the church of Christ. You're comforting each other. Oh, how we need encouragement. More people fail from lack of encouragement than anything else in this life, in the Christian life. And we need to come to them and encourage them. We comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves had received, as we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. You know, brother, you know, sister, I had stumbled too. I had fallen away from the Lord. But God was faithful to me, and here's how he brought me back. I grieved the loss of a loved one. My father had died. My wife had died. A child of mine had died, and God comforted me. And here's the words that he used. And we could just multiply this over and over again, but do you see the point? You and I are the instruments of comfort. And verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Oh, that those whose minds are weakened, they're in dismay. Comfort them. Again, it's a command to us to comfort other Christians who are in need. Also support the weak and be patient toward all men. God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus. The blessing would be that someone could write that, you know, I was just in some difficult times, I was troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God comforted me by the coming of sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. Well, this is how God works. And Paul rejoices in it, and he comforts them by Titus's coming and the report that he gave. Now, let's look at that report in the time that remains and see how this was such a comfort to Paul. It was a comfort because they repented at his letter, his severe letter. And let's pick up that story now, the account here of what had happened. So in verse 7, Titus came. It wasn't just his coming, but it was the encouragement wherewith he had been encouraged by you when he told me about your earnest desire, about your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoice the more. And now he continues, for though I made you sorry with a letter. Paul was willing to make the Corinthians sorry with a letter. The word sorry here means to cause someone to suffer sadness. It refers to a pain of mind, which is in terms of grief and distress. Our English word is very similar to the Greek word. Our English word actually means heaviness in its original sense. And it refers to the uneasiness or the pain of mind which is produced by the loss of any good, real or supposed, or by disappointment in the expectation of good. It means grief or regret, as Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it. Paul says, for though I made you sorry by my letter, with the letter, with 1 Corinthians, I did not repent, or the idea here is I did not regret it. I do not regret that I made you sorry. I caused you inner pain. I brought distress into your life by this letter that I wrote. But I don't regret it. Then he says this, though I did regret it. Here we see the humanness of Paul. He wrote, you probably can identify with this, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he, in the direction of the Spirit, as he looked at the problems, and the words poured out, and again, there was a lot of strong words in 1 Corinthians. And then he finished the letter, signed it, gave it to Titus, and he sent Titus on his way. And then he maybe started to think, you know, was I too hard on them? Maybe I should have said something a little bit different. Maybe I shouldn't have been so strong here. You understand that kind of feeling? After the letter is gone, after you sent the email, you know, maybe I should have been a little bit more tactful. I think that's all he's saying. This to me, is it shows the mystery of inspiration, by the way. The Bible is fully human. It is not dictated by God to men, but it comes through the very personality and the feelings and the life experience of all of its writers. That's why Jeremiah could say, as we read a few weeks ago, I wish I was dead. Because everybody hates me and they're attacking me and they want to kill me. It would have been better that I was never born. Paul here, we see the humanness of the book. But here's the other side. It is completely divine. It's like Christ himself. He is God and man in one person. He is fully human. Jesus is completely 100% a man, human like you and I. But he's also God in the miracle of the union of God and man in Christ. But it's a union that does not in any way cross the boundaries between human and divine because they are separate entities. But he is God and man in one body. So is the Scripture. This is a fully human book written by men like you and I. But it's also completely divine. It's fully inspired. And therefore there's no errors in it. Just like Christ was a man, couldn't sin because he was fully God and man. But Paul says, I wrote that letter, which was the inspired 1 Corinthians. I didn't regret writing it, but then, you know, after it left my hands and my pen, I thought, well, maybe I do regret some things I said there. But praise be to God, that was only for a season, because the report has come back that even though this made you sorry, it was a sorrow that was a godly sorrow, which he now goes on to explain. And so instead of regretting, he says in verse 9, now I rejoice. I'm not rejoicing that I made you sorry. I don't like to inflict pain on people. I don't like to say hard things to people. But my office required it of me, and my allegiance to Christ made it a necessity, so I said those things to you, and I'm not happy that you were made sorry, but I am rejoicing that the sorrow had its proper effect, because the sorrow was centered upon God, and it led you to repentance. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you sorrow to repentance. The sorrow did not lead to simply remorse, but it led to repentance. For you were made sorry. Here's why it led to repentance. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Your sorrow was a God-centered sorrow. What does that mean? It means God was the reference point of their sorrow. They understood that they had broken His law, His word, His will. And so when we have a godly sorrow, so we are grieved in our mind over our actions that have brought the problems and the difficulties and whatever attends sin. And we see that point, and our centered of sorrow is not ourselves and how it has affected us, but how it has affected God. It's a God-centered perspective. And the first is that we broke His will. We did not fulfill His law. We have offended His holiness. As David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in His sight. That is the most God-centered words of repentance you could have. Oh, he certainly did wrong to Uriah, to Bathsheba, to all the people of Israel by his falling, but his sorrow was not concerned with himself or with others primarily, which is a Hebrew way of thinking. When he said only against you, in the Hebrew mind, that meant not that the others were all canceled out, but that was the chief focus. And so the sorrow is because we've offended God and we've displeased Him. I've displeased God. I've displeased Jesus Christ. That's a sorrow that God brings into our hearts supernaturally by the Holy Spirit and by His Word. Because otherwise we're just concerned about ourselves, as we talked in an earlier sermon about selfishness being the center of our sin. And that's really the difference between here. The sorrow of the world is a selfish sorrow. The sorrow, a godly sorrow, is a God-centered sorrow. And this God-centered sorrow leads to repentance. It's changing our minds, changing our actions from sin to righteousness. Thayer, in his dictionary on this Greek word, says that this word repentance refers to a change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and a sorrow for it and a hearty amendment of it, the token and effects of which are good deeds. End quote. So there's an abhorrence of the error and the sin, a determination to turn from it in sorrow for it and to live rightly. So this was the sorrow. And the matter, the result was they would receive damage by us in nothing. You were cleared. There was no discipline for me to, I didn't have to bring the rod. I'm not planning on bringing the rod when I come. There'll be no damage from us, no discipline, no loss, because you've cleared yourselves. And then verse 10, for godly sorrow. Here's the other kind of sorrow. No. Continuing with godly sorrow, explaining it, the second part of the sorrow is the end of the verse. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, the word repent there is the idea, again, of regret, like he had in verse 8. It's a different word here. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, when you come under godly sorrow and you have to go before others and confess your sin, when it gets laid bare, and you have to change your way, and you have to admit you're wrong. That's a very humbling thing. But you know, when it's all said and done, you'll never regret it. Amen. It's the most freeing, most blessed experience we can have as sinners to get it cleared and to repent of the sin. And you won't regret that. There's no regret in godly repentance. Though it's hard to go through it, all who have walked that difficult path have never got to the end and said, you know, I regret that I did that. I regret that I confessed to that brother and sister of my sin. I regret that I made restitution there. If anybody does regret it, then it was never truly godly repentance. And then he says this, but the sorrow of the world works death. So we have godly sorrow, sorrow that has God at its center, but then we have the sorrow of the world. And you know who's the center of the worldly sorrow? Man. Self, particularly, is the reference point. It's not sorrow over evil or sin or disobedience to God. It's sorrow over the consequences. You know, as we say, we're sorry we got caught. If we would never have been caught, we never would have been sorry. We see all these bad consequences and all the things we're losing and all that it's costing us. And oh, we're just so grieved and so upset with ourselves that we would do such a stupid thing, but we're not thinking of God. It's like Esau. In his fleshly disregard of the great honor of being the heir of the family, but more so the covenant of God as firstborn in Israel. He came in from hunting and he was hungry and he smelled some good lentil soup. Jacob, who I believe knew that his brother was a profane and coarse man, not fit to be a covenant head in the family, when he said, "Give me something to eat or I'll die," he says, "I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright." Ah, what's a birthright? Give me a bowl of soup. We'd be thankful that Jacob made that proposition because we wouldn't have wanted Esau at the head of the covenant. But then we're told he was so upset and sorry because this then played itself out in the blessing that came later and he cried, "Oh, give me a blessing. Why can't I be that?" And it says in Hebrews that he sought repentance even diligently with tears, but he couldn't find it. Because he was still focused on Esau and what he had lost. It's the sorrow of the world that brings death. Perhaps another great example of what that means literally is Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, who showed him nothing but love and patience and taught him. But the man rejected his love and he saw the opportunity to betray a man that he had become for some reason we don't understand, angry at or embittered at, and he was willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. But after the deed was done, he had the sorrow of the world and there was great remorse. He even came in the money and he threw it down in the feet of the people who had given it to him. He hated the money. And then he killed himself. That's the sorrow of the world. It can lead to suicide. And it often has. People have done things absolutely horrible and foolish. They've been caught in some things. And then when they're going to have to give account for their crime or their sin, they take their life. But there's also another thing that's even beyond that. The sorrow of the world that works, eternal death. The only kind of sorrow that will bring salvation to the soul is a godly sorrow that comes to see, no, not that I'm going to escape hell. And if the only focus is that we're escaping some of punishment for ourselves, we don't understand the nature of sin, this fact that we have sinned against God, and our central focus is that we have offended a holy God who created us, who has done nothing but good for us all of our days, and we have spit in His face, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. Yes, the danger and punishment of hell is part of the tools of the Spirit to convict us. I'm not denying that. But it's because we have sinned against God. We have broken His commandments. It's not because we have made a mess of our lives and now God will straighten it out. We have made a mess of our lives and we have offended Him. Here's the sinner's prayer. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we confess our sins to Christ for salvation in brokenness over the fact that we have sinned against our beloved Creator and our Holy Father, that we can know that the Spirit is really working. Otherwise, if it's just a sorrow over the mess we've made of our lives, and maybe I'll try Christianity, maybe that can help me, that's not a sorrow of a godly sort. And it leads to death. True conversion and true repentance come with a godly sorrow that works repentance, look at verse 10, to salvation. This is the work that God does. In explaining the differences between these kind of sorrows, Charles Erdman says it well. He's actually commenting on these verses we just read. He said he could hardly regret the pain, Paul that is, which his former letter had occasioned the Corinthians. In fact, he was very glad, not because they had suffered pain, but because their pain had resulted in repentance. For they had suffered after a godly sort. That is, as God would have men suffer, namely, so as to be led by suffering to a place of penitence. God had not caused the pain. It had been occasioned by the apostle's letter. But it was God's way and God's will that the suffering should issue in repentance, not that the apostle should work them any harm. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. A repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The former sorrow is that which feels pain because of the guilt of sin as an offense against God. Let me say that again. The former sorrow, that's the godly sorrow, feels pain because of the guilt of sin as an offense against God. The latter feels pain because of the consequences of sin. The contrast is between repentance and remorse, between the experiences of Peter, who denied Christ, and of Judas. Two different men on that critical night failed. One had a godly sorrow, the other the sorrow of the world. He goes on to say, the sorrow of the world is not sorrow for sin, but chagrin at being found out, and self-pity for the suffering which has been endured. Such worldly sorrow results only in death or moral ruin. End quote. Now, verse 11, Paul gives the fruits of the repentance of the Corinthians. It wasn't a sorrow of the world that his letter stirred up, but godly sorrow. Here was the fruit. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what a carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The Corinthians responded to the rebuke of Paul with a godly sorrow. They were brought under conviction for dishonoring their Lord, and it worked all kinds of acts of repentance. Repentance that does not lead to works is not true repentance. They were careful. This means they were earnest. They were diligent to right the wrongs that Paul spoke about. They were stirred up. It wrought a carefulness in them to do what was right. He says, it brought a clearing of yourselves. You were roused to clear yourself over the apathy that you had felt over sin, such as the serious sin of the incestuous member. You cleared yourself. You were stirred up, and you dealt with the problem. Yea, there was indignation at yourselves, not at others. You're indignant at the folly. Yea, what fear? Fear of God. Fear of the Apostle Paul. Yea, what vehement desire to right the wrongs and to reconcile with their apostle. Yea, what zeal. This ardent zeal for Paul and for truth and for dealing with all the things that he spoke about in the letter. And then what revenge. The idea of revenge here would be that of the disciplinary action that was brought upon the sinner in 1 Corinthians 5. In all things, you approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You cleared it up. You responded with repentance. Godly sorrow, and it led to this total change. When we have true godly sorrow, it will work these same things in us. Carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and doing justice. And then we'll conclude here, these last few words of Paul. And remember the context here. This is the letter of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you the letter of 1 Corinthians, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for the cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Again, Paul speaking Hebraic way did not mean that there was nothing here for the wrongdoer or for the one who had been injured. But he said, this was not my ultimate purpose. Those were purposes that were subservient to the great purpose I had, my pastoral care for you. That's why I wrote the letter. That's what I had to do. I had to speak this way. And that you would see in the end, the reason why I said what I said, the rebukes that I gave, were because I cared for you. And then verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Or again, use the word encouragement here. We were encouraged in your by your encouragement is what it means. We receive from you, the Corinthians, encouragement by your positive response to our letter. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, be it as a friend to friend, husband to wife to husband, parent to child, where you have to speak strong words about a problem and you're apprehensive of the outcome. Is there anything more encouraging than when it's received? I can't hardly think of anything. And so Paul says, you comforted us. You encouraged us. Because you responded rightly. And yea, the exceeding the more we joyed for the joy of Titus. In other words, the other thing that we found joy in is Titus was so joyful. Titus was beside himself with joy. As he said, Paul, the Corinthians have received and repented. And Titus was overjoyed. You can imagine Titus was apprehensive when he showed up in Corinth. I mean, you know, the messenger can be shot for giving the message. He took Paul's strong letter. He had to face to face the ones that Paul had only spoken to in writing. And he had to hand in the letter or perhaps even read it to them. And Paul, he was an apprehensive man. He didn't know what was going to happen. But when he saw the response, Titus was just overwhelmed with joy. And that joy of Titus was communicated to Paul there in Macedonia and Philippi when he showed up and said, Paul, Paul. And no wonder Paul broke off his writing and broke forth in chapter 2 when Titus was giving this joyful report and said, now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory, causes us to triumph in Christ, and so on. He says, Paul says, for if I boast anything to him of you, verse 14, I'm not ashamed. Before he went, I said, now Titus, I have confidence the Corinthians will receive it. It's going to be hard, but I believe they know Christ. I believe they'll respond rightly. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of what I said to him before I sent him. Because you did exactly what I thought you would do. You proved yourself to be children of God. It turns out that we spake all things about you in truth. Even our boasting. The boasting that you would receive my letter and act upon it godly way. This boasting which I made before Titus is found to be true. I hope you can enter into the life situation of this passage and just picture it all happening. And then it says further about Titus, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. I mean, he loves you more now than ever. Why? When he remembers the obedience of you all. And how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So he's talking about Titus's joy. Titus has developed a deep inner affection for the Corinthians. And he's there with Paul, and as he remembers, and he talks to Paul about the obedience of the Corinthians to Paul's letter, it just fills him with joy and love for them. And not only that, when he showed up, he was the one probably in fear and trembling, but they received him in fear and trembling. A letter from Paul? What does he have to say? What have we done? And they probably had a little bit of guiltiness in them, knowing the disorder of their services, where things were sort of in a chaotic situation. They had divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. They had divisions all around them. Things were in a bad way. And they happened to know it. And then Paul comes to the end. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And now in such confidence I speak to you about the need of my brethren in Jerusalem, your brethren, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who do need our love and help. And so let's move on now and talk about that. And I have confidence that you'll give generously. So that's sort of the transition verse to what is to come. Oh, brothers and sisters. Paul here was in the midst of all kinds of afflictions and troubles and trialties. Fightings were without, fears were within, trouble on every side. And yet God comforted him through Titus, through Titus's presence, through Titus's faithfulness, through Titus's carrying out his commission exactly as Paul said. He drew alongside of Paul. He traveled from Corinth to Philippi. And he came to Paul and gave him the report. He was the instrument of God's comfort. The message that he gave of the Corinthians' repentance was the second part of it. And so the Corinthians themselves encouraged Paul by their repentance. But do you see that this passage shows the humanness of the Christian life? It is not just about certain doctrines that we hold, but it's a life we live. It's not about individualism. It's about body life and community. It's about fellow encouraging one another in a fellowship of the saints. God comforts those who are cast down by the presence, by the word, by the testimony of our brethren. Are you cast down today? Seek God's comfort. Seek it in His word. Rely upon the Holy Spirit and ask God to send you a Titus, a Timothy, a Tychicus, a brother or sister who can speak into your life words of encouragement. Do you know someone that's cast down? Someone who's hurting, who's suffering, could be mourning the loss of a loved one, going through times of problems, of great event, problems in the family, problems at work, problems in the community, financial difficulties. I mean, they're innumerable. I couldn't even speak of all the kind of troubles we can have in this world. Someone who's ill, suffering a disease, or just a sickness. God wants you and I to be comforters. He wants you and I to draw alongside of them. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. How does He do it? He comforts them by the coming of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this glorious passage. And we see the what it was like. We get a glimpse of a real life turning point in Paul, in Corinth, and in Titus. A great battle was fought and won. The great epistle that we know of 1 Corinthians was received, acted upon with zeal, with carefulness, and that the Corinthians approved themselves. Lord, we thank You for beginning to see this. We pray for somewhat of that same dynamic in our midst. Lord God, we would be about the work of the kingdom. And in the midst of all the troubles and trials and difficulties of ministry and of life itself, that we would experience the same comfort that Paul experienced by the coming of Titus and by the report of the Corinthians' godly sorrow. That, Lord, we would be the instruments. We would be Titus-type individuals. Furthermore, we would be like the Corinthians, that when people hear about our lives, about our repentance, they will be encouraged. You know, so-and-so, they were really having, but look at how they have cleared themselves. Look at how they are walking now. And even though we have sinned or fallen, like the Corinthians, we can actually become the instrument of encouragement when we repent and be used to encourage the church of Jesus Christ. So bless this passage to our edification. Bless this passage to our commitment to being instruments of encouragement and comfort. And Lord, to those who need it, send it, we pray. And may we say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Amen.